So what we've been doing, let me catch you up. If you weren't here earlier in June, we've gotten to John chapters 18 and 19. And John chapters 18 and 19 are John's version of the crucifixion story. And you have to remember that all the time, that when we're dealing with the Gospels, you're dealing with John's version, because Luke has a version, and Mark has a version, and Matthew has a version, and sometimes those versions match up, and they say the same things, and sometimes they say different things. And sometimes they include details that the other ones don't, because they're all telling the story from a different perspective. It's like anytime you sit with a husband and wife, let's say, and you say, tell me your version of how this happens. You all know you get two different stories, right? Because people are telling the story from the way they see it, and they saw it differently. Otherwise, they wouldn't be sitting in my office. So anyway, that's kind of what's going on in the Gospels, is they are often, they're agreeing with each other, but then they're telling it from a different angle. And so we're going to pay attention to some of those things as we go through today. But 18 and 19, John chapters 18 and 19 are John's version of the crucifixion. A couple weeks ago, we dealt with like the first part of it, and it was about Peter and Judas. Do you remember this? We talked about the responses of Peter and Judas to Jesus and how they were similar and different and all that. And then when I was last here 3 weeks ago, we talked about Pilate. And it's funny that in most places today, when you say Pilate, Pilate's like the ultimate bad guy in history. Like Hitler, Mao, Pilate, right? Like he's right up there with the bad guys of history. And we tried to paint Pilate maybe a little bit sympathetically, and we're going to do more of that today. And then that was the second act. And then today is really the heart of the story, Jesus' crucifixion. I wanted to open with this. This is back a couple chapters. If you remember in John 17, when Jesus prays his prayer, he says this: I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And I talked about, when we did John 17, that what Jesus seems to be talking about here, this whole thing about I've brought glory to you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do, is that Jesus has this strong sense of vocation, of what he's about. And then this glorify me in your presence with the glory I had is this idea that I've finished the work, but there's still more to do. And so what we get to here in this part of John is Jesus faithfully living out his vocation. Like, okay, I've been faithful up to this point. Here's the part where it's going to get real hard, and I'm going to be faithful to the end. And so that's what we're going to do. I came across a really great word, by the way, before I read the passage with you. This is from Tolkien. Tolkien created this word, eucatastrophe. And the idea of a eucatastrophe is it's a thing that is supposed to be bad, but turns out to be really good, which is perfect. Like Tolkien used it to talk about like characters and development and his stories of sometimes you think an event is supposed to be the worst thing. Like in Lord of the Rings, classic, Gollum in the end attacks Frodo, right? And so it's a bad thing. But in the end, when Gollum gets the ring and falls into Mount Doom, is it Mount Doom, right? Boy, it's been a few years since I've read those. What's that? Nerd alert, yeah. Oh, if you don't know that by now. And I was waiting for somebody like, it's not Mount Doom. In the original Latin, it's actually, in the Cimmerillion, I'm the biggest nerd in the room because I'm the only one who knew what that was. All right, so anyway, unfortunate disaster. That's kind of the thing we're dealing with here. Sorry. John chapter 19. Here's what I want to do this morning. Is instead of reading all of this passage in one big thing and then like talking about it like we do, we're just going to work section by section. Is that all right? We're just going to, three sections to this, and I just want to work through them, and then at the end we'll tie it all up together, and we've got plenty of time to do that. So let's pick up in John chapter 19. So we actually are starting back in verse 16, so it says this: finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. this garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here's your son. And to the disciple, here's your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. So if you're new with us, it's our custom. And kind of what we do here is I read and then I open up the floor for you all to talk and to comment. I want to make one comment before you all. I think it's awesome when Jesus, verse 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. What's Jesus' mom's name? It's three Marys. So we have this joke, Jennifer has this joke, that in every place that we've lived in our lives, there's a chance that half the women in our street are going to be named Jennifer, because apparently if you were born between 1970 and 1975, half the time they named you Jennifer. They're like, oh, this one's Jennifer, and then some other name, and then we need another Jennifer, because everybody roughly our age, there's a high number of Jennifers, kind of like Ryan's. I think it was in the early 70s, you were either Jennifer or Ryan. Not Ryan, Jennifer or Kevin. Kevin's the name that comes up. Anyway, that's what's happening here. Apparently, everybody Jesus knew was named Mary, except this one other lady, Mary's friend, but they're all, it just makes me laugh. Nobody else, sorry. What stands out to you in this passage? What seems significant or curious or interesting? Yeah, never understood why it was important that they were gambling for his clothes. I don't know either. Here's the thing with this. The way John and the other scripture writers use the Bible, by the way, I would have flunked out of seminary doing this. All right? Because what they often do, and John does here several times, is he goes back to the Old Testament and finds a line, like they gambled for my undergarments and cast lots, where the writer in that time clearly was not writing about Jesus. Clearly, like they do it often, but they're like, well, that fits. Let's use that. It's the worst kind of proof texting. And so what seems to be happening is, remember, John is writing much, much later than the other gospel writers. So what's happened over the 60 years since this has happened is John has reflected and thought, and now is anything that he can find that kind of goes back to scripture. So it seems like he's adding that detail because he's wanting us to know that what Jesus is doing was always part of what God is doing. And so anytime he can find something in the Hebrew scriptures and say, well, look at this phrase. Look how this worked. Look how this worked. Anytime he can do that, it builds, he as a writer feels like it's building his credibility. So I think that's maybe the most important thing. Yeah, there's a humiliating factor to it, which is part of the cross narrative anyway. This would have been a common thing that would have happened. It would have been common. It was understood that the Roman soldiers, when you crucify somebody, you get their clothes, which, I mean, let's just face it, that seems weird to us, but that would have been a normal thing. So let's just spend a minute here. They think that it would have been his sandals, his turban, his outer garment, and his sash that would have been the four things that they divided up, leaving the undergarment. So there's been this discussion in history, and we don't know the reality, but it's believed that most of the time when Romans crucified people, they crucified them naked. And it just added to the shame. Not only are you going to be crucified, not only are you going to be whipped, not only are we going to do all these things to you, but we're also going to do it naked as another level of shame. And so in church history, there's some debate about whether Jesus hung on the cross naked or they left maybe a loincloth or something, because Jews would have been offended by nakedness. And so maybe some people think the Romans might have clothed the people that they were crucifying out of respect for the Jews. Other people say the Romans didn't do anything out of respect for the Jews at any other point. Why would they do that? So what we're left with is then his undergarment, which is seamless, which is interesting because then throughout history, people have tried to why was it seamless? And come up with all kinds of crazy theories. And the reason it was seamless, we don't know. It would have been common to have a seamless undergarment would be the only answer. What else? So let's just do a poll real fast. How many of you read this sign cynically? That Pilate is being cynical and mocking the Jews. How many of you have always read it that way? How many of you read it as some kind of a profession of faith? okay, congratulations. Welcome to church history. It's about half and half. About half the people in church history, theologians, believe that Pilate is simply mocking the Jews. Like, you're gonna, because what's the last thing the Jews just said to Jesus back up in verse 15, I think? We have no king but Caesar. And then Pilate builds the sign for them that says, hey, here's your king. I know what's going on. So you can read it cynically, or if you go down the route that we were at last time when we were talking about Pilate, that when Pilate asks, like, what is truth? Maybe Pilate was really a spiritual seeker of some sort. Maybe this is Pilate trying to say something here. I don't have an answer to you. I'm just wanted you all to know. It's a good question, and it's a good... What is fun is those are the three languages that it was written in. At the top is Aramaic. Aramaic was a dialect. Hebrew comes out of the same place, so it looks like Hebrew. If you know that, it reads right to left. The middle one, and so that would have been the language Jesus spoke. It would have been the language of the Jews at that time. The middle one is Greek, which would have been the language of philosophy. It would have been the language of trade in the Roman Empire. And then the bottom one is Latin, which would have been the language specifically of the Romans. So do you know when you see a car with the fish on it and then it has I-N-R-I in it? Do you know what that is? Anyone? It's on the screen. What? Inri, of course. Jesus' nickname, Inri. So if you look at the bottom line, this is just for fun. At the bottom line here, there's no J in Latin there, so it's an I. So that's I, and then Nazarenus, N, Rex, which is the Latin word for king, and then in a deorium, which is Judea. So I-N-R-I is a reference to the Latin, the king of the Jews. So when you see that now you're informed, and you can win at trivia night too. If it's referring to the Greek version, if you go up a line, it's I-N-B, Basileus is the Greek word for kingdom, Basileus ton Iodion. So it's I-N-B-I, but you don't see that, that's not as common. Yeah, that's the cynical version, is he's just annoyed with them at this point, like, leave me alone. Yeah, we should do this as a Mother's Day talk, right? Sometime, like, here's Jesus in severe pain, dying on the cross, and what's he worried about? He's worried about his mom. You should be like Jesus. See, I just gave you a whole sermon outline. We should be like Jesus and care for our moms. Interestingly, though, some people have really, it's significant in two ways. One is at the foot of the cross. Who's standing at the foot of the cross? The nucleus at the beginning of the church is what? It's four women and one man. And at the cross, when Jesus joins the beloved disciple and his mother, he, at the very heart of the church, is empowering women. Amen? Oh, seriously? That's all you care about that? I'm excited about that. Like, that's a really cool thing. So you think about, like, at the foot of the cross, this little group of people is the beginning of the church. Let me just say it better. Maybe you'll get more excited about it. This little group of people is the nucleus of the church, not the 12 disciples. The 12 disciples are off to the wind. One of them ran out of the garden naked. One of them denied that he knew Jesus. One of them betrayed Jesus. That's the 12 disciples. But you have this four women and this disciple that Jesus loved. At the heart of the church is four women and a man, and Jesus says, join together. He empowers women at the foot of the cross. Amen? There we go. All right. You get how big that is. And so that, to me, like, that's a really cool, it's not just about his mom at that moment. It's really about women in the church and joining them together. And it's awesome. What else? Anything else? A couple more, and then we got to keep moving. Let me see if there's anything else we missed. Oh, verse 18. Let's look at this. Fun. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. Let's start to do this a little bit. How is John differing from Luke here? Who carried the cross in Luke's gospel? Do you know? Simon the Cyrene. And so this is one of those places where they just contradict each other. John is telling us that Jesus carried his own cross. And Luke says, no, Jesus didn't carry his own cross. Simon the Cyrene did. And so I'll just tell you what happens. This is just a little side note too, is I opened up a a commentary this week that I don't usually read. It's more in the evangelical stream. And I got frustrated with it, very frustrated very quickly, because I felt like the whole time I was reading, they were trying to explain to me what Mark and Luke say about the crucifixion instead of just letting John be John and John say what John says. And so there's often this real attempt all the time, like we got to harmonize it, we got to make it work. And so then there's all these theories about how do we make them all work together instead of just letting them stand on their own. So did Simon carry Jesus' cross or did Jesus carry it by himself? I don't know. They're telling us different things. And maybe there is a theory where John is just referring to the first half of the walk until Jesus gives it to Simon and Peter's only referring to the second half. That's fine if you want to harmonize them that way. But John doesn't seem to be interested in letting us know that part of the story. For John, it's Jesus alone in control of his fate carrying his cross. That's going to come back here in a little bit. And then verse 18, I think is really interesting. And it just says, 18, four words. There they crucified him. Mel Gibson took 2.5 hours to work out those four words, right? That for John, I don't know why. And this is something I personally don't understand. And if this works for you, it's really okay. But there is something with the Passion of the Christ, there's something about, and I think it might be rooted in the American psyche, that we need the gore, that somehow the gorier we make it, somehow it means more or something. And John has no interest in that. And part of it is he's working in a world that they know what crucifixion is. They know how it works. He doesn't need to do all that. And it doesn't make it more meaningful if he took extra lashes. It doesn't make it somehow more meaningful that it's more gory. He's simply okay to just let it lie right there. There the Romans crucified him on that spot. Okay. Let's keep reading. Verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." It's a single word, by the way, in Greek, dipso. Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. I've got lots of notes here. Tell me what interests you. What's fascinating? What's interesting? What's puzzling? Yeah, so there's this thing sometimes where it's not as if, I'm going back to this idea of the scripture thing that you point out. Like, it's not as if there's a checklist that John's at the foot of the cross going, "Oh, good, bam, got that one. Oh, they pierced him with the spear, got that one." It is very much an exercise of later going back and applying things to. Here's what happened. Oh, this is how it applies there, there, and there. Even though he says it as if he was thinking it at the cross, he was not thinking it at the cross. Yeah, they're just being efficient. I like the word you use. It was the easiest thing to do. It was the lazy thing to do. So it would have been common for the Romans to break legs. This was how they would end a crucifixion if they wanted to end it quickly. We could go into the mechanics of crucifixion, but really simply, they would just take a heavy mallet and break your legs. And at that point, most people would, if they weren't dead already, would die of the shock of that and just the severe pain. And that at that point, you would often then suffocate to death without the ability to push yourself up and get a breath. You would probably just die then anyway. That was pretty common. And they actually, I think if I understand right, they have found the remains of a person who was crucified, just one, and that person, their fibula is broken. In that way. So in this story then, John tells us that when they got to Jesus, he'd already said it is finished. He'd already handed over his spirit or handed over the spirit. We'll come back to that phrase in just a second. And the stabbing is probably what you just said. Like, it's just easy and efficient just to make sure. And then this idea of water and blood flow forth. What do you think about that? Or what have you thought about that before? I'm asking a lot of questions this morning because this is a really familiar passage, right? Like, I'm assuming we've thought about this passage many, many times before. What do you think about blood and water? Tell us, Mr. Coroner, how does blood and water flow from somebody's body? I didn't even think about that till just now. Yeah, sure. Well, and it seems like they do that because they know he's dead. We're not sure what motivates them to do that. But then blood and water flow forth, which seems like a strange detail. Yes, yes. So basically what the theory, if you want the scientific theory real quick, and if I'm wrong, you can check it with Jamie afterwards, and I'm sure he'll tell you his theory, but just not loudly, is that from the beatings Jesus takes, that he would have built up fluid. And so when they pierced his side, you have fluid that's from the beatings he had already had that flowed forth. Why does John include the detail though? Why is that significant to John? Communion and baptism. That's one of the things that people think before, have thought before. Like theologians over the years have said it has to do with communion. It's sacramental. It's letting us know about communion and baptism. Yeah, so one of the things John is doing, by the way, here is he's wanting us to make sure that we understand Jesus is really dead. He didn't just like fall asleep or pass out from exhaustion and then revive himself in a couple of days. He's really, really dead. So that's one of the reasons. What else? Absolutely, that he's really human. So there's one of the reasons why John records this detail is that if you are a Greek living at this time that John's writing this, you believe that the gods don't actually have real human blood. They have a substance called ichor, I think is how you say it. And one of the things John is doing here, especially with the blood, is letting us know that when Jesus dies on the cross, as much as John has highlighted Jesus' divinity, he's letting us know that when his side was pierced, it wasn't ichor that poured out, it was real human blood, which is really powerful when we understand it in that context. The other one that we haven't hit is that some people believe the blood and the water represent two things. So let me back up and get there. When Jesus says, dipso, I'm thirsty, they give him what? So let's do a survey. How many of you believe that what the soldiers do at that point is mean-spirited and they're mocking Jesus by giving him vinegar and wine? How many of you believe it's merciful? Again, welcome to church history. The favorite drink of Roman soldiers was wine mixed with vinegar. The reason it's sitting there is because that's what Roman soldiers drink. It was the IPA of their day, all right? It was like not for everyone, but the soldiers liked it because it was strong. And so it really was. It wasn't just that they had a bottle of vinegar sitting around. That's weird. Or maybe not. Maybe you have bottles of vinegar sitting around. I just insulted you. I'm sorry. But we don't. This was actually their drink. And so when they offer him the drink, they're actually offering him what they drink. What's significant about this is not what they offer him. The mechanics of how they offer it to him are. How do they offer Jesus the drink? On a rag with what kind of a stick? Hyssop. Where does hyssop come from? Anybody know? Where else is it mentioned in the Bible? So, okay, Psalm 51. Do you know what Psalm 51 says? Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Psalm 51, back up even further, is backing up to Passover. At Passover, when the Jews were leaving Egypt, they were to paint with the blood of a lamb over their mantle or over their doorframe. Do you know what they were supposed to paint with? Hyssop. So when John says they offered it to him in hyssop, he's taking us back to the moment of Passover. We're supposed to understand this. According to John, we're supposed to understand what's happening here in terms of Passover. So when John, now let me put one other piece together and then I'll tie it together. When John talks about the Spirit, what is the Spirit generally associated with? Water. So when Jesus comes up out of the water, the dove descends, that idea. So when Jesus bleeds blood and water, one of the things that people think John is trying to allude to is the idea of forgiveness, Passover, and Spirit together. And then we get down to this line that I think the NIV butchers, by the way. Lifted up to Jesus' lips, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head. In Greek mythology, to bow your head was a sign of solemnity. So he's bowing his head to these five people standing in front of him. And the NIV there says, and gave up his spirit. The way I like it better, he bowed his head and handed over the spirit. Many translations use the idea, he handed over the Spirit. This idea of handed over has come up throughout John's gospel, this phrase, and I'm not going to take time to track us back through that, but he handed over the Spirit, the idea that when blood and water come forth, it's the Spirit that he's giving. And we're going to see that in the coming pages, and if we went on to the gospel or the book of Acts, we would see more of that in the next couple episodes in the church, early church. Okay? Let's keep reading. We're running out of time. Oh, Jamie, and then I got to keep reading. So, I don't want to re-preach Easter sermon. So, I will refer you to N.T. Wright's book, The Day the Revolution Began, that the work that Jesus came to do was to confront the idols. I don't know if you remember this from a couple months ago. It was to confront the powers, the things that we've empowered to be idols in our lives. Jesus came to confront those, and when he's on the cross, he's done that work, and it's done. And he recognizes that that's done. I think that... Well, and I think he recognizes his death because he does, the way John tells it, it's his last words. It's his last breath. It's finished. I'm done. Yeah. Theologically, we understand, though, that the work has been done there as well. All right, let's keep reading, and then we'll wrap up. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body in a way, and he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. 75 pounds. Think about this, right? Okay. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid because it was a Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Let me just say a couple things really fast. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both secret followers of Jesus. Nicodemus, we were introduced to 2 years ago when we were in John chapter 3. They go to Pilate secretly, and then Nicodemus brings 75 pounds. So if you're a pauper, you get thrown in a hole in the ground, right? When you die, or you get thrown into a cave. If you're a king, you get 75 pounds of spices. And so this is one of those moments where John is showing us that Jesus' burial, his death was as a common criminal, but his burial was fit for a king. And so what they would do, real quick, if you're curious like I am, what they would do is you would be taken into a cave, let's say, and there was a shelf around the cave, and the body would be laid there and then wrapped. And so what happens is all the spices are laid in the wrappings like a mummy, and all the spices are laid in there, and the body would be left to rest with the spices. The spices were to go over the smell of decomposition. The spices were there to keep the smell of decomposition at bay. All right? Then what would happen is after some time when the body had decomposed fully and it had gotten past the smelly stage, that's one step, and then you get to the spot where it's decomposed, then they would collect the bones and all the bones would be put in what's called an ossuary. And so if you follow archaeology, they find these ossuaries every once in a while full of bones. So all the bones would be collected in this ossuary and these bones would be then taken maybe to a back room in the cave and put on a shelf where they'd be stored forever and ever and ever until archaeologists dig them up thousands of years later. Sometimes the ossuaries would be dropped in holes in the ground. They'd be stored other places. But this is the burial of a wealthy person. This is a burial with a lot of honor tied to it. It's not the common criminal's burial. Is what I think. So that detail about the 75 pounds is a big deal. Like, that's a lot of spices. That's a lot of expense that Nicodemus has gone to bury Jesus in a way fitting of somebody of Nicodemus or Joseph's class, not the class of a person who was just crucified on a cross. All right. If you have more questions about it, we can get to it. But here's what I want to point out. So I started by saying one of the things we need to pay attention to is what is the things that John says uniquely. So a couple things John says that aren't said in the other gospels. First of all, when Jesus comes to the cross, there's no mocking crowds. In the other gospels, we get this idea that as Jesus walked the street up, the crowds were mocking Jesus. Nothing like that in John. Simon of Cyrene isn't in John. There's no cry of dereliction. The cry of dereliction is the, my God, why have you forsaken me? That doesn't appear in John. And then there's three things at least that appear in John that don't appear anywhere else. Nobody else seems to know about them. This idea of the relationship between the beloved disciple, which may or may not be John, probably, but between the two of them, the detail about the blood and water, and then this detail about Joseph and Nicodemus is also there. So what John seems to be trying to, and so what we wrestle with is then why does John include the details he does? Why does John say the things he does? One of the things that I think what's driving John's narrative here, and this is where we're going to end here, is that Jesus isn't the victim. I said this when we were talking about Jesus and Pilate, right? Like, I think I asked you all the question. At some point in the narrative with Pilate, you get to this question like, who's interviewing whom here? Who's controlling whom? Like, it seems in the Pilate narrative, in the passage before this, Jesus seems to be steering the conversation and being intentionally ambiguous and leading Pilate to get to a spot where Pilate's like, what am I supposed to do with you? You're not giving me any options. And Jesus is like, exactly. And so, like, for John, this narrative and even that detail about Jesus carried the cross himself is important to John to let us know that nobody else is steering this ship. Nobody else is making this happen except that Jesus is doing it willingly. He's not being killed by God. He's not being killed by Satan. That's an old school atonement theology. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. The Jewish leaders didn't kill Jesus. Jesus chose willingly to go to the cross. That's the narrative of John. That's what John wants us to understand as we read this, that Jesus is making his choices, that Jesus was a willing sacrifice. If I took a lot more time, I could lay in all the Passover analogies in it to show how John is really seeing Jesus as the ultimate Passover sacrifice for us. Jesus chose that for us. So here's just the thing. Honestly, this is a really hard passage to teach. I was telling Brian before service, like, you all, all the details of this are super familiar. If you've been in church any part of your life, these details are super familiar, especially in Good Friday and Easter. We go through these details again and again and again. And so the bigger question is, like, what are we supposed to do with this? And I just want to suggest to you, I think that what makes us Christian, some of this we could just teach as a historical, like, here's the historical reality of what's happened, blah, 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 and we could talk through the medical details or the trial details or all these things. But at the heart of it, as Christians, we believe that what it is to be a Christian is to be a follower of Jesus, right? That we believe that what we are, as I was listening to, I've mentioned this podcast several times. The reality of me being back on my bike means I get lots of podcast time. And so I was listening to Pete Enns this week talk to a rabbi about the Bible and stuff. And the rabbi said this about Judaism. And I think I've maybe said this to you all before, and I've heard it from my friend, Rabbi Daniel. Judaism isn't so much about a set of beliefs, but it's a set of shared practices. That we define ourselves as Jews because we all do Sabbath and we all have a certain ethics and we all have, like, there's a way of living that we all do, and we disagree about nearly everything. And we've said about Imago Dei Church before, that's kind of what we're trying to do here is let's argue about nearly everything. We don't hold a lot of beliefs in common across the pews. I mean, you saw it this morning. I did two surveys and we were half and half, right? And they were minor things, but still, I think if I said some major things, we're half and half. But rather, the thing that we all agree on in this room is that what makes us Christian is that we're following Jesus of Nazareth. The things that Jesus taught and the things that Jesus did are the things we're trying to live out. We're trying to do those things. And so the question then is, how do we follow Jesus to the cross? What does that look like? And I think for me, the place I got this week in studying is just this place, is that the invitation is to follow Jesus. And the question is, how do I lay down my life willingly? How do we all as a church, how do we continue to lay down our lives willingly? Who are we laying it down for? And then what's the cost? And I think Jesus knew the answer to both of those things, right? He knew the answer to that and willingly chose to do... So my question, who are we laying our lives down for? What are we being called to? I don't know what it is. I could get up here and make up some things, but I could put it in some categories. How are you being asked to lay down your life willingly for your spouse, for your children, for your neighbor, for the poor, for your coworker, for your boss? Who are you being asked to lay down your life for, to sacrifice? And then what's the cost? I think that's the conversation I hope that you have when you walk out of here today? I mean, there's lots of interesting little tidbits along the way and little facts and little things about crucifixion, and that's interesting. But I hope the bigger conversation you have is, what does it look like in this to follow after Jesus? It probably doesn't look like crucifixion, but what does it look like for me to willingly lay down my life for people that I love, and maybe more importantly, people that God loves and I'm being called to love now? Let's pray. I guess, first of all, Jesus, we just need to say thank you for your willing sacrifice. Thank you that you willingly died on the cross and faced down the powers of the idols that we've granted power to. Thank you that it is finished, that it's done. And now be with us in this challenge to follow after you, to not just be people that believe certain things about the cross, that doesn't seem to be very significant to me, but rather to be the kind of people who follow you in that kind of attitude that Philippians talks about, where you willingly gave up, that you willingly gave yourself. And so help us to know those spaces right now that you're calling us to willingly give ourselves. Maybe right now, in this moment, show us a face. Give us a person, a face, someone that you're asking us to be the difference in their lives in some way. And then help us to have the courage to do that, even if it's going to be hard. Thank you for this community and how we can each spur each other on in this, and how we can encourage and challenge each other and support each other as we do the work of your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In your name I pray, amen.